The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Listen now to the word of the Lord. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Father, we pray that your blessing might be upon your word, even more so that your blessing of the word might be upon us now by the power of your Holy Spirit to your glory because of the authority of Jesus. We pray these things. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again here this morning. And if you don't know me, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor of the church is working to start up this new congregation here, that is Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, and I bring you greetings from them. Now, as you might see, we're in John 14, and to kick off the year, we're focusing on this particular piece of scripture and looking at the particularly rich ideas that are in here on the subject of prayer. So what we're going to be doing to kick off the year is doing a little series of sermons on prayer. We haven't looked at the subject of prayer for a few years, which is a little unusual for me in my preaching, because I have tended to preach on the subject of prayer at least once a year because I think it is so vital. And the last time that we considered this subject of prayer, a couple years ago now, we looked at more from the perspective of the ought. In other words, we ought to pray. And I suggested we ought to pray because we are utterly helpless before God. He is God. We are not. We are frail and needy creatures. Remember, I quoted Luther, famed words on his deathbed, wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. You don't know German, so I'll translate that for you. We are beggars. This is true. And so you ought to humble yourself. You ought to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Seek him in prayer for your every need, because at bottom we are utterly, utterly dependent. We might even say desperate creatures. This time, however, I'd like to take a slightly different angle at this multifaceted idea of prayer. And because not only does the scriptures tell us we ought to pray because we're needy creatures, but it also tells us we get to pray. We have the privilege of prayer. We need to understand the incredible privilege that there is in prayer, who God is and what he offers us, what he calls us to in prayer. In prayer, God lays at our disposal the full power of heaven. It's an audacious notion, an audacious promise. It's the great Charles Spurgeon, the famed London preacher from a century or more ago, who said, in prayer, we stand where angels bow and veil their faces. In prayer, God puts at our disposal the full power of heaven. But here's the problem. You and I don't believe this. We don't know this, because if we did, we would spend way more time on our knees. Martin Luther also famously said, and this is so counterintuitive to us, I have so much to do today that I'm going to need to spend 3 hours in prayer to be able to get it all done. That's so the opposite of the way that we think. We think because we've got so much to do, we don't have time for prayer, when prayer is the thing to do. It was John Wesley who said, prayer is where the action is. If we really understood this, we would be bringing bold requests before God. No room for timidity. So thus the title of the sermon that you see there, the audacity of prayer. Audacity. What does this mean? It means boldness. Boldness or daring, especially with confident disregard for personal safety, conventional thinking, or any other restrictions. If you look it up in the dictionary for synonyms of the word audacity, you're going to find things like nerve. You're going to find things like spunk, grit. You're going to have boldness. This is what you're going to have. And our problem is not that we don't know that we ought to pray. As a matter of fact, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and I were to ask you about your prayer life, you would probably get a little sheepish about it. Because we all feel like, I ought to be praying, or I ought to be praying more. Our problem isn't that we don't know that we ought to pray. Our problem is that we don't know what prayer is, or to whom it is that we're praying, who's attending our prayers. We don't know God. If you did, you would understand that the scriptures speak of us coming boldly before the throne of God, before the throne of grace. Boldness, confidence. As a matter of fact, key figures in scripture repeatedly model this sort of boldness, throwing the issue of prayer back onto God, say, God, you promised, you do this. It's your promise, God. It's your glory. It's your kingdom. This is the picture that we get of prayer in scripture. And perhaps there's no better place to see this than from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 14, the passage that we just read. This, of course, is commonly known as the upper room discourse. You know why it's called the upper room discourse? Because it happens in the upper room, right? That's pretty simple, right? It's the upper room discourse. In the night before his crucifixion, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Jesus knows that his time is over. His disciples seem to not get this. And so what you find, as a matter of fact, you have a red letter edition of the Bible. You can see this very vividly. There's a lot of red in the upper room discourse because Jesus is doing a lot of talking. Why is Jesus doing a lot of talking? Because Jesus is laying out his heart before them. He's laying all his cards on the table. That's just what people do. Have you ever been with a dying person? That's exactly what dying people do. They lay all the cards out on the table. And so here's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at, number one, the audacity of Jesus' claim, and that's roughly verses 1 through 11. And then we're going to look at the audacity of Jesus' call to us in prayer. So the audacity of Jesus' claim, the person of Jesus, and the audacity of Jesus' call, the prayer that he calls us to. Now, the point seems to be, as it relates to the subject of prayer, the audacious claim of Jesus leads to the audacious call of Jesus to come to him in prayer. So the audacious claim leads to the audacious call. Let's pick these things apart to get better understanding of them. Jesus' audacious claim, the audacity of the claim. And here's the point. We don't pray because we don't know who it is that we're talking to. It is at this point on this audacious claim that we find the root, the source, the fountain of all of the audacious claims that Jesus makes. If you look through the New Testament, if you look through the Gospels of the claims that Jesus makes, they're crazy. I mean, no ordinary human being could make the claims that he makes. And the fountainhead of all of those audacious claims is the claim of his very identity, who he claims to be. Simply put, Jesus claims to be God. Look again at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I mean, do you see the audacity of that? Believe in God. Oh, and believe in me too. You see it unveiled even further when you get down to verse 7. Look, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father, God, also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says to him, wait a minute, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Or verse 10, right after that, do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? To make sense of this, to feel the weight, the audacity of this claim, you need to put this into its historical context. I mean, in the ancient world, there were Jewish people, put it roughly from a Jewish perspective, there were Jewish people, there was a Jewish way of thinking, and then there was a pagan world, the pagan people, the pagan way of thinking. In the Jewish way of thinking, there was only one God. This is really what made the Jews unique among all of their neighbors. And that God is essentially transcendent. He is other from the created world. He is holy. He is the creator of all things. He exists outside of time, space, and matter. All things came into being through him, John begins his gospel with. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So for God to enter his creation from a Jewish perspective is quite a special, quite an extraordinary thing. But from a pagan understanding, there were many gods. Usually those gods were territorial. They were ethnically oriented. They were culturally defined. But the point is that they were essentially not transcendent. Above and beyond the created world, they were essentially immanent with the creation, essentially connected with the creation. They were a part of the created order. So for God to become a human or some creaturely manifestation was no big deal in the pagan notion of things. There were many gods in the forms of humans, four-footed animals, serpents, etc. So what made Jesus' claim unique is the context, and arguably unprecedented, is that his claim was to be the unique manifestation of the one true God, the God of the Jews. To be clear, Jesus is not claiming, he's not claiming to be a human being that has attained divine status. That's not the historical or the literary context. Rather, he is saying that he is the one true creator God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who said, let there be, and there was, that God. This is what he's claiming. And he's claiming that this God has come to dwell among us. Jesus' audacious claim is that he is uniquely God in human flesh. If you want to know God, if you want to come to God, Jesus is the way. So the audacious claim, Jesus is God, but that leads us naturally and then to the audacious call that he gives, the prayer Jesus calls us to. It is precisely because of the audacity of the claim that he is able to make such an audacious promise. Look at the audacious call Jesus gives to us. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Why? Because there's something great about us? No. Because there's something great about Christians? Absolutely not. We're sinners. We're weak, finite sinners. So what's the thing? He says, because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father. Therefore, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. How can this be? Well, classical Christianity is a supernatural religion. It doesn't boil down to human effort or the manipulation of human power, but rather to divine power that comes down from God. Greater works because I go to the Father, Jesus says. What does he mean by this? Well, he means at least two things. There's two implications here. Number one, that we will do greater works than he has done. Because he's going to the Father, that we, the followers of Jesus, the church, will do greater works than the works that Jesus has done. That's astounding in and of itself. But here's the second implication, seems to be, the way, the means by which these greater works will happen is prayer. Why can this be so? Because he goes to the Father. This is why in John chapter 16, which is also part of the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was sitting right here with us? Actually, better. What if I was sitting down there and Jesus was preaching to us? Wouldn't that be better? Jesus says, no, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, then I will do. What is going on? Here's the thing. Jesus, the one who died. Jesus, the one who rose. Jesus, the one who is now ruling, is in a position of authority at the right hand of the... He's sitting, as the old, we're going to say, the confession of faith, Apostles' Creed, he sitteth on the right hand of the Father. This is what the old joke says, you know, God's left-handed. He must be, because Jesus is sitting on his right hand, right? No, that's not what it means. That's not what he means. What does it mean when it says, the scriptures say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father? It means that he is in the position of all authority and power. That's what that language means in the ancient world. He is in the position of all authority and power. He is ruling. He is the surety that our prayers will be answered. The one who died for you. The one who lived for you, the one who was born for you, the one who died for you, who rose for you, and lives evermore for you, is at the right hand of the Father. It's to your advantage that I go away. And we see the effects of this immediately in the very first generation of the Christian movement, of the Christian church. Even just days after Jesus' resurrection. Greater works, Jesus says. Think about it numerically. Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people come to faith in Christ at Peter's preaching. Pathetic Peter. Stick my, open mouse, insert foot, Peter. And 3,000 people come to faith in Christ when he gets up to preach. Why? Because Jesus has gone to the Father. Jesus has gone to the Father. Best as we can tell, this is very hard to judge, but there are maybe hundreds of churches that were founded in that first generation of Christians. Jesus didn't found any church per se. He founded the Christian church, the universal Christian church. St. Paul, we know, alone founded 20 churches in his lifetime at least. So think about it numerically. Geographically, Jesus' ministry was confined to an area of about 100 miles by maybe 25 to 50 miles wide. So it's a tiny little space, like from here to Concord, New Hampshire, something like that. From here to Burlington, something very small, relatively small piece of land where Jesus' ministry was. The disciples in the first generation went all the way from Spain to India, maybe beyond. Isn't that crazy? Like that's like from here to Denver. Within the first generation, greater works we will do. The first generation. Culturally, Jesus' ministry was basically confined to one group of people, the Jewish people. But the early church quickly moves out into all different cultures and people, breaking down all sorts of barriers. And how did this work happen? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Christians preaching the word and praying that God would bless that word. It's simple. Acts chapter 1, what do we find? I'm just going to quickly go through this. Acts chapter 1, what are the apostles doing? It says, the apostles, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Acts chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been imprisoned and then released from prison for preaching the gospel, they gathered the church and began to pray. And what did they pray? They said, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal with signs and wonders that take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit? They began to, let me quote, to speak the word of God with all boldness. Or we could go to Acts chapter 6. The apostles said that we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Or Acts chapter 9, where Ananias is told to get up and to go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus. What was this man, Saul of Tarsus, who had just been converted? It would be the great apostle Paul. And what was it said of him immediately after he was converted? It says simply, "For he is praying." Or Acts chapter 10. There's a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. And what does it say of him? That he prayed to God continually. Or Acts chapter 12. So Peter was in prison. He was imprisoned, but prayer was being made fervently for him for the church, which led to his being taken out of prison. Or Romans chapter 12, where we're called to be devoted to prayer. Or Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Or Colossians chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the gospel. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Do I need to continue here? Do you see the point? What does this mean for us? Some applications. Well, let me just give you two broad applicational questions that might help us with this. We'll come back to a lot of these things. There's so much. This is just an introductory sermon. But number one, who am I? So who exactly am I supposed to pray for? Or pray to? I'm sorry, pray to. This is a question that seems to come from this text, and is a question that I find actually Christians are often confused about. Who am I supposed to pray to? Well, I can give you the simple answer. Pray to God, right? That's the simple answer. God the Father? Well, our Father who art in heaven, that's how Jesus taught us to pray. But can I pray directly to Jesus? Can I pray to the Holy Spirit? Am I allowed to pray directly to the Holy Spirit? Well, look, there's no real formula here, but in some absolute sense, but let me just give you some broad brushstroke theology from the New Testament on this question. The summary formula of the New Testament, taking into account all of what the New Testament says on the subject of prayer and the question of addressing God in prayer, the summary theological formula seems to be something like this. We are to pray to the Father in the name or the authority of the Son, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's, if you want to speak of it theologically, in other words, when I say theologically, I mean biblically in a distilled sense. You understand what I mean by that? Taking into account all of what the New Testament says. We're to pray to the Father in the name, the authority of the Son, the one who has called us friends, though we're sinners, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But, and this is a huge but here, what do we find here? Because in verse 11, Jesus says, believe me, John 14, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, the Father is in me. Now down in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus calls you to come right to him and say, Lord Jesus, I need this, I need that. So don't get, here's my point. Don't get too hung up on who am I supposed to exactly pray for or pray to, forgive me. Jesus says you come right to him and say, Lord Jesus, I need this so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. You ask me anything. Jesus claims authority to receive and answer prayer. This just accentuates the audacity of his claim. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus has all authority, all power, and all authority for, and it's directed towards you or for you. This is the amazing, not because you deserve it, because he wants the Father to be glorified in the Son. That's why. Now, question number two. What am I supposed to pray for? What exactly am I supposed to pray for? We're going to come to this in greater detail in future sermons. But it seems to be that Jesus gives us, if you will, two categories here. Really, one's kind of a subset of the other. But two categories, and I'll call it this. The first is whatever things, and the second is big things. Okay? The first is whatever things, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And the second is big things. Truly, truly, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. How do I really know? So what he's saying is that if you have a need, pray to him. If you have whatever the need is, never, the great Martin Lloyd Jones always, you say, never, never suppress an urge to pray. If you feel the need to pray, pray. Ask God. You have a heavenly Father who cares for your every need. So whatever things, but also, and this is really critical, big things. Now, how do I know this really works? Well, try him on this. Ask, and here's what I particularly ask is, suggest to you, ask for big things. Step out in obedience to his will on those big things. Because our faith, let me put it this way, our faith is a faith that is rooted in hope. You must know, therefore, you must know what God has promised to do and pray according to what he has promised. We'll get to this in future sermons. So this is not, to be clear, a merely name it, claim it. It's not. And not a health, wealth promise. Not a here's your best life now sort of a thing that you're going to always get everything that you want when you want. Okay, you need to know what it is that he's promised, and then pray according to that promise. But the vision here is something like this. You have to see what God has promised and then pray accordingly, not with some sort of cynicism, all this stuff doesn't work. I think we're rich and thick with cynicism in the church today on this. But our whole salvation is premised on hope. God has promised that we will be saved in full. We don't see the fullness of that salvation. He has promised that his kingdom will come in full. We don't see the fullness of that kingdom now. But what did he call us to pray for? Nonetheless, pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. I love Martin Luther's smaller catechism, as he put it, on this point. He says, we pray this. What is the Lord saying when we pray, pray thy kingdom come? You know, he says, well, his kingdom's going to come whether we ask for it or not. I'm sorry. I just laugh at Luther. But in this, then he goes on, but in this we pray that it would come to us as well. That his kingdom would come to us as well. So we pray your kingdom come. And this may mean that the whole salvation is in hope. This means that you may have to wait. This means you may receive an answer that's different than what you envisioned, because our vision is dim. It also may mean that God may have to prepare you first to be able to receive the thing that you're asking for that he's promised, but he will do it. Christians are a hopeful people because God has promised. Let me give one little example as we end here. One little example from Habakkuk 2:14. It says this is a promise from the Old Testament, an eschatological, ultimate end times sort of promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, as I'm looking around the world today, I see the snow covering the earth, right? But I'm not sure I'm seeing that the earth being covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I can say my cynicism, well, that'll never happen. You know, this person or that person would never come to faith in Christ. I could never see Jesus being glorified in the public square in any way. I could never see justice and righteousness rolling down. That'll never happen. That's cynicism. And to the degree that you feel this way, to that degree, you are calling God a liar. Let it be known. Let that sink into your heart. To the degree that you feel that way in your cynicism, oh, that could never happen. To that degree, you are calling God a liar. You know, Oz Guinness, I was going to digress on a personal story with Oz Guinness, but I'll save that for another time. The Oz Guinness says this: the story of Christian history underscores that the darkest hour is often before the dawn, and so we should always be people of hope and prayer, not gloom and defeatism. God the Holy Spirit can turn the situation around in 5 minutes. Do you believe that? Put it in terms of Jesus. Because I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit can turn the situation around in 5 minutes. And I can tell you this, that churches die because they begin looking at what they have, what is, instead of what they have been called to. Churches die because they begin looking at the present resources instead of the promise that we have from and in Jesus Christ. Let me just simply end by reading this and letting this sink in. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Father, we pray that you would make these words real to us, because they are real. And may you be glorified in the Son. For we pray in his name and according to the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.